Turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading from verses 19 through 21. Luke 8, beginning in verse 19. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, maybe a couple of months, you'll recall that Jesus has just presented his listeners with two parables. The first one was the parable of the seed, the sower, and the soils. And the second one was the parable of the lamp. And in each of those parables, Jesus' emphasis is on the importance of ensuring that we who profess Christ are in fact genuine believers. We who profess to have faith possess genuine God-given faith. If we're who we claim to be, it will be evident, not only by the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us, but by our willingness to let the light of Christ shine continually and brightly in our lives. There's, of course, more to those parables than that, but that's the general idea of what Jesus is conveying in those parables. In our text this morning, Luke gives us a behind-the-scenes look at what happened once Jesus had finished presenting these parables. Read with me, beginning at verse 19. Luke writes this, "And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" The scene's not too difficult to imagine in light of Jesus' growing popularity. The crowd who had come to hear Jesus preach had grown so large that even his own mother and brothers were unable to get in where he was preaching to see him. And this is why they obviously asked someone to worm their way through the crowd to get to Jesus and to give him the message that his family was there to see him. Now, we're going to examine that in more detail in just a minute. But first, let me point to something that continues to be a source of debate between Roman Catholics, Anglicans, Lutherans, some Methodists, and everyone else. According to these groups, Mary was a virgin her entire life. This is known as the doctrine of perpetual virginity. And if that's so, then what Luke writes here about Jesus's having brothers is simply a poor translation or is somehow otherwise misunderstood. Some have suggested that it's possible that Jesus' so-called brothers were actually stepbrothers or the sons of Joseph from a previous marriage. I don't think that squares too well with Scripture because we know that both Joseph and Mary were quite young when they were married. And there's no mention of that being Joseph's second marriage. I think that's just grasping at some way to legitimize the belief that these weren't real brothers. Or it could be that the word brothers could actually be translated as cousins. You'll hear that defense made as well. Now, I'm not going to bore you with all the linguistic and biblical background here, so let me just cut to the chase. And you, as the Bereans, can decide for yourselves through your own studies if what I'm saying is true. The word brothers, translated as brothers here, is the word adelphoi. And what does it mean? Brothers. But could it mean cousins? No. There's an entirely different word used for cousins. In the context given, the vast majority of theologians and linguists agree that it's a reference to Jesus' actual siblings. And if you want a little more proof, look over at Luke chapter 2. There's something there that I think is capable of settling the entire argument for us, if we'll only believe it. Luke chapter 2, in verse 7, what does Luke say? Luke tells us that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. Now, that might be a common phrase for a firstborn and only son in our own language. But in the Greek, a person writing in the Greek language would never use that word, prototokos, as referring to anything but the first among many. Understand that. It's very important that we understand. We have to get out of our own understanding, our own language, and understand that in the Greek language, they never would have used the word prototikon or prototikos to refer to anything but one of many or one of several children. And what does that mean? Well, it means that subsequent to Jesus' birth, Mary had other children. And finally, I think it's certainly necessary to point out that this was never even a question until the 4th century. Until some monk named Epiphanius decided or suggested that Mary was a lifelong virgin. And that, why would he do that? Why would anyone want to have Mary a lifelong virgin? Well, it's simple. The Roman Catholics believe that Mary is to be venerated, worshipped, and adored as the one who stands far above her mere mortal counterparts. What better way to promote even more worship of Mary than to devise doctrines and dogmas that suggest not only that she was a virgin her entire life, but in fact that she was sinless. Right? You've heard of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. That's not a reference to Jesus' sinlessness. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that Mary was sinless before giving birth to Jesus and even after. That she did not inherit original sin. Well, we're not here this morning to debate the merits of bad theology. But just suffice it to say that the brothers Luke references here were in fact just that. They were actual siblings of Jesus. Anyway, as we read here, Jesus' mother and his brothers, they're standing outside where Jesus had been preaching, and they sent someone to tell him that they wanted to see him. And how did he respond? Again, he said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." I have to be honest here. Every time I read that, and I've read this 1,000 times if I've read it once, every time I read that, I can't help but being taken aback slightly. I mean, it just sounds rude, right? Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. Tell them they're not my mother and my brothers. I mean, it just sounds insensitive. Could Jesus not have just as easily have said, "Oh, okay, tell them I'll be out in a minute." Or tell him I'm busy at the moment, but I'll catch up with him at home. He could have said that. And life would be grand, right? But he didn't. Why? Because as I've said before, in Jesus' limited ministry, remember, Jesus only ministered for about 3 years. The rest of his life he was growing into his messiahship. His time had not yet come. He enters into public ministry and ministers for 3 years. Among the people there in that region, and he knew his time was short. And so every opportunity that presented itself, Jesus avoided the tendency that many of us have to engage in small talk. Jesus always made a point in every conversation that he would have to teach something of spiritual importance. Perhaps the best example of that would be his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's one of the more comical portions of the Scriptures if you understand exactly what's going on. Nicodemus, many scholars think Nicodemus was probably sent as an emissary by the other teachers, the other rabbis, to find out just who this Jesus guy was. So he comes to him at night. He doesn't want to be seen by everybody else. But he comes to him by night, and what does he do? He opens the conversation with flattery. Small talk. He's really just there to find out what he can about who Jesus is and what he's up to. Right? But what does Jesus give him in return? I mean, here's Nicodemus. He says, we've determined that no man, except to be sent from God, can do or say the things that you've been doing and saying. And what does Jesus do? He hits him right between the eyes. It's almost like he's saying, "Okay, thanks for the compliment, but unless one is born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God." You can only imagine Nicodemus said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I didn't ask for that. That's not what I was asking at all. But if you want to hear the whole thing, read John 3:3-21. And you'll see that Nicodemus got way more than he bargained for in that conversation. And that was not uncommon. Everyone who talked to Jesus, everyone who encountered Jesus, always walked away with more than they had bargained for. And the same is true here in our text. Can you imagine being the messenger there? Tapping Jesus on the back. Excuse me, Jesus, but your mother and brothers are waiting outside to see you. Right? And Jesus says, it's okay, they're not my real mother and brothers. My real mother and brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. I mean, that would certainly catch you off guard, wouldn't it? The question that most often arises is the question I just mentioned a minute ago, whether or not Jesus is being rude. What's going on here? Is he being insensitive? What did Jesus mean when he said those words? Well, if we're honest, again, we need to view this in the context of his whole ministry in order to understand that it wasn't rude at all. And I think it helps to understand that at this point in his ministry, while I'm convinced that Mary actually believed everything that had been told her about her son's identity, she didn't understand it fully. I've told you before about my concerns with that song, Mary, Did You Know? It's a great song. I love that song. It causes us to wonder, doesn't it, just how much Mary knew. But judging from Scripture, I can tell you that initially she didn't know a whole lot. And how do we know? Well, we know that Her and Jesus' brothers were kind of slow on the uptake, right? Let's look first at Jesus' brothers. Look over at John chapter 7. You would think growing up with Jesus, your mother Mary telling you everything the angel had said to her about who he was, about the virgin birth, about all of that, you would think that they would understand. But they didn't. Why? Because such things are understood through the eyes of faith. And there was no guarantee that they would have the faith that would enable them to understand these things, right? But look at John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. John writes this, after these things, that is, it's important, that is, after many of Jesus' disciples had withdrawn and were not walking with him anymore, and after Jesus had challenged the 12 regarding their own intentions, which was followed by his announcement that one of them, among them, would betray him. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And notice the little parenthetical explanation. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. You know, it's clear that Jesus' brothers just wanted to show him off. I mean, that's the natural response. That's the human response, the fallen nature's response to having the Messiah as your brother. Hey, let's go to Judea. There's a big feast going on. There's a lot of people there. Let's go there and dazzle them all, and you'll have followers galore. That's kind of where the brothers were. Something similar can be seen back in John chapter 2, only this time it involves his mother. And you probably don't even have to turn there. You know what I'm talking about. They're at the wedding feast in Cana. The wine runs out. Mary knows that her son has been explained to her as the Messiah. And she's probably put two and two together. She knows instinctively, having raised him and how extraordinary he was in everything, that once the wine ran out, he could do something about it. Now, there's debate about whether she was intending for him to go out and get more wine and bring it back, or whether she was actually anticipating a miracle, which might be possible there, right? But she walks up to Jesus and she says, "They have no wine." You can almost see the anticipation in her face. And what did he say to her? "Woman?" Scholars try to explain that away. You know, he didn't really mean it that way. Yeah, he did. There's no sin in that. There's no sin in that. Jesus, if your son's the Messiah, he has every right to put you in your place. Right? "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" In other words, you and me. "My hour has not yet come." In other words, I'll do something about it when the time comes to do something about it. Don't push me. Now, I cite these passages because there are at least a couple of instances in Scripture in which it appears as though Jesus is being dismissive or even disrespectful to his family members. But was that actually the case? Not at all. What we fail to see, and I think we would do well to see in each of these instances, is instead of viewing this as Jesus being rude or disrespectful or insensitive, we need to realize that all Jesus is doing is showing that he would not be deterred by anyone. That no one would change his plans. That no one would dictate to him except his Father alone every step that he would follow. He was not going to allow any kind of earthly sentimentality or temporal earthly attachments to come in and overshadow or to interfere with what he had come to do. So what we see here in Jesus' words can best be described in the words of J. Vernon McGee, and I don't quote him very often, but like a broken clock, he's right twice a day. Now, you can't not love J. Vernon McGee, okay? I mean, just listen to him, right? He said, "Christ is declaring a new relationship in this passage. He was not denying his family relationship, but was getting ready to declare one infinitely deeper, higher, and more permanent, transcending by far any blood relationship." And here we are, some 2,000 years later, and this is still something that's not quite sunk in where many professing believers are concerned. And I realize that I run the risk of sounding cultish in the world in which we live. I realize that I'm running the risk right now of sounding somewhat dangerous in what I'm about to say. But it's not my intention. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know that your true family is found not in the common blood bond that you share with your physical relatives, but in the common bond of Christ. Your true family is sitting with you this morning. Why? Because it's Christ who has ensured that you were adopted into a new family, the family of God, the household of faith. Now again, this doesn't mean that your earthly family is not important. Family is important. What it does mean, however, is that as a believer, when forced to choose between your earthly temporal family and your spiritual family, you choose the latter over the former. Wow. I mean, that even sounds revolutionary to say it, doesn't it? And yet that's what the Scripture teaches. All of us, and this is the comfort that we can gain from this, all of us, I think, do a fairly good job of balancing the two. And you should. You should. No one's asking you to leave your families. No one's asking you to exclude your families. No one's asking you to be mean to your families. No one's asking you to disrespect your families. But there is a balance that needs to take place. And I think we do an admirable job of balancing between the two. And again, that's the grace of God allowing us to enjoy the blessings of both of our families. But what would happen if you were ever forced to choose? Have you ever thought about that? Seriously. And I know some of your mothers are resisting the urge to look down at your little dear ones. But seriously, think about that. What if the day were to come when you were actually forced to choose? What would happen if, on the one hand, your family's pleading with you to do what they want you to do, and on the other hand, you know what you should be obeying God in? Let me just give you a small example of this. I mean, I see this often as a pastor. And I don't mean to step on your toes, but if I do, wear steel-toed boots next time. Because this is important. Family members from wherever come into town. And they tell you upon arrival, well, we've got this, this, and this planned. Saturday, we're going to go to Fiesta, Texas. Sunday, we're going to go to SeaWorld. Right? We're going to spend the day together, all of us. And you say, or at least I hope you say, well, we could probably meet you at SeaWorld on Sunday, but we have the Lord's Day on Sunday, and we're going to worship on Sunday. And what happens? Heads explode. Right? You can't sacrifice just one Sunday to spend with your family who's driven so far to be here and has spent all this money to be here. How insensitive are you? And what happens normally? You cave. And in the process, you forsake the assembling of your true family together. You don't realize that's what you're doing. You think you're doing a noble and kind thing. And in some respects, humanly speaking, that's true. But you see how subtle that pull away from the family of God can be. And please understand, I'm not being legalistic. Some of you might think that I'm overstating things, that I'm being way too paranoid here. But I assure you I'm not. In fact, turn to Luke 14. Let's listen to the words of Jesus himself. And make no mistake about it, this is also something that Jesus addressed on a number of occasions. Luke 14:26. Notice very carefully what Jesus said to the large crowds of those who were following him. He gives them what I believe is the ultimate test of their devotion. What does he say? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You understand, Jesus is not promoting hatred. What he's saying is, your love for me should be such that by comparison, any other relationships you enjoy are characterized by hatred. That's how much we should love the Lord. I mean, we're told that, aren't we? In both the Old and New Testaments. We're to love the Lord our God with what? All of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? Luke 18. You know that passage well. We were talking about it with some of you this morning. The rich young ruler. Right? Jesus has this conversation with the rich young ruler. And after telling him that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Peter said, verse 28, well, behold, I mean, this is typical Peter, right? Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you. Good for you, Peter. Right? But how does Jesus respond? Jesus says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. What's Jesus telling Peter? Good for you, Peter. You've done the minimum of what's expected of you. Yep. Remember the rich young ruler? What was his problem? He was fine when Jesus was telling him all the things that he needed to do in order to inherit eternal life. And then he reached a point where he could go no further. Jesus said, okay, so you obey the law. And according to you, you obey it perfectly. Here's one thing you lack. Sell everything you own and give the proceeds to the poor. Come again? He was not willing to do that, and he walked away in shame. Jesus said there's a great cost associated with discipleship. And again, it's easy to be a Christian today, is it not? It's easy to be a Christian today. It really is. Because so few people get it right. It's easy to be a Christian because of the way we've been indoctrinated and encultured to believe Christianity takes place. We live in a world that's awash with easy believism, decisional regeneration. There's no, you know, the free grace mentality where there's no price for true discipleship. And yet Jesus says otherwise. Now go back to our text and let's tie all this together. When Jesus' mother and sons sent a messenger to tell Jesus that they were waiting outside to see him, they undoubtedly expected that he would respond in the same way that they would have responded. In other words, I believe they expected him to drop everything he was doing and attend to the needs of his family members. Instead, what did he do? He used that moment as an opportunity to teach those around him that a relationship with him was far more important than what they perceived was the most important relationship imaginable, that of the family. And once again, Jesus uses the same approach that he's just used in the two parables he's presented to him. Think about the parables and how they relate to this passage. Here's the whole thing in a nutshell. The only soil that's capable of producing God-honoring fruit is the fertile soil, which is reflective of a new heart that God gives in salvation, right? And those represented by this soil type are those who hear the word in a good and honest heart, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. In other words, as we discussed, they hear the word and are fruitfully obedient to it. And this in turn means that they let their light shine before men and are rewarded with even more light, which compels them to continue in their obedience to it. And those who have been transformed in these fundamental ways, those who have been made new soil, those who have not hidden their light under a bushel, those who continue to strive for obedience to God's word, we find that we've been placed into a brand new family, consisting of those who have been likewise transformed. The bond that we share in Christ is far more transcendent than we can imagine to what we share temporally. And note once again that one necessary characteristic, the point of validation for any and all claims of discipleship to Christ, what is it? What's the one thing? We sing it as a child. O-B-E-D. I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. That's what's being promoted here. The one point of validation for whether or not you're a true child of God is obedience. He says, you want to know who my real brothers and sisters are? You want to know who my real family is? It's those who hear the word of God and do it. And one wonders if this is not where James, Jesus' brother, gets this. When he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let me give you one more example of this. Look at Luke chapter 11. I don't know if this is in the Roman Catholic Bible. I don't think it is. Because if it were, it would put to rest this erroneous notion of Mary as co-redemptrix, or Mary as someone to be worshipped. In the middle of the chapter, Jesus is actually addressing the blasphemy of the Pharisees when they accused him of doing the bidding of demons. And as Jesus is speaking, verse 27, one of the women in the crowd thought she'd give a shout out to Jesus' mom. Right? She thinks she's doing something noble. She thinks she's doing something grand. She says, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. And notice how closely that sounds to the Hail Mary. Right? Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women, and blessed be the fruit of your womb, Jesus. It's exactly what this woman says. She's giving Mary the credit for raising such a fine young man as Jesus. And the Catholic would say, see, there's justification for honoring Mary right there. But what does Jesus say in response? Does he say, amen, sister, my mom's a truly remarkable woman, worthy of your praise? No. He begins immediately with a statement of opposition. On the contrary. Don't talk about my mother. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe or do it. But again, that wasn't a slight to Mary at all, really. Just a simple reminder that one's physical family ties have nothing to do with true blessedness. Jesus, your mom is a wonderful person. Jesus probably would have said, yeah, she was a sinner, saved by grace. But she bore you. What of it? I don't mean to sound flip. Somebody had to. You might be blessed to belong to a really loving, caring, nurturing family. I hope that you are. Because that's a blessing, is it not? But the greatest blessing you'll ever know is the blessing of having been adopted into the family of God. And what's the proof that that's happened? Again, the proof that that's happened with you is your obedience to what He commands in His Word. For many in the church, you know, calling one another brother or sister is really just a way of acknowledging that they're like-minded in terms of their understanding of Scripture. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? We would do well to understand there's a reason we call people brother and sister in this place. And it's a really profound reason. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. There, Paul tells us that God has literally, not figuratively, not imaginatively, not speculatively, He has literally adopted us as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. If you're a believer this morning, you've been transplanted from your earthly family into the family of God. In Romans 8, 15 through 17, you know that passage. Paul says, we've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but we've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This God, this thrice holy God, with whom we were previously at enmity, this God who, a better way of putting that, this God who was our mortal enemy, we now call Papa, Dada. The word Abba is really just a transliterated word made from what a child first says in recognition that he has a father. Dada, Abba, Papa. And that's who the thrice holy God is to us who believe, on the basis of our adoption as sons. Paul says the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I don't know about you, but it doesn't get any better than that. And I realize there are some who would resent the very suggestion that their family is not the end-all and be-all of everything. How dare you suggest that I should somehow think less of my family? It's not me. It's Jesus. He's taken you and put you in a better family. He's taken you and put you in an eternal family. If you're here with unsaved relatives right now, let me ask you this. If they die without Christ, will they always and forever be your family? No. No. Guess who will be, though? Everyone who shares like precious faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's why I've always said, you better start loving me now. You're going to put up with me forever. And some of you just renounced your faith secretly. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But it really is as simple as that. When Jesus says, look, these people out there, they mean well, but they're not my real mother and brothers. My real mother and brothers are those who hear the Word of God and respond in obedience to it. Those are the ones that I'm going to surround myself in glory. Those are the ones who are going to sit right next to me in judgment of angels. Those are the ones who are going to rule the nations, who are going to judge the nations. Those are the ones that I've decided to die for in order to complete the Father's plan of making them joint heirs with me and everything I possess. Not necessarily those people outside. Insensitive? No. Truthful? Yes. As I begin to close, let me just ask two simple questions. And the first is really simple. Are you a member of God's family? And I know there's a horrific strain of universalism that permeates our society. Oh, but Pastor, you just don't know. God loves everybody. So yeah, I'm His child. Let me just ask you not to do something ever again. Stop referring to unbelievers as God's children. It just makes me want to retch every time I hear that. God's children are those loved from before the foundation of the world, those who were predestined to adoption as sons and daughters, those who, based on that predestination, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, were called what? Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He will glorify. He glorified. Those are the children of God. So again, are you in the family of God? Are you a member of the household of faith? And remember, those of you who might answer very quickly, yes, I am. I gave my life to Jesus back years and years ago, and I'm content that He made good on His promise to save me because I said that prayer, I walked that aisle. Don't fool yourself. Remember, the test for whether or not you are who you claim to be is obedience. Are you striving, as you're compelled and led by God's Holy Spirit, to be obedient doers of the Word and not hearers only? If the answer is no, I pray that even now the Lord might be calling you to understand and acknowledge that unless you're part of His family, you'll die in your sins and you'll spend an eternity paying for your unbelief. If you are a part of God's family, my second question is for you. What priority do you place on your membership in this family? Understand, this is where it comes to visibility, right? This is where, not just in this church, but in everything we think, say, and do as believers, that is the test of whether or not we're who we claim to be. It just so happens that when the Lord's Day comes around each week, the people of God who are trying to live in obedience to His Word gather together so as not to be guilty of forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. What priority do you place on being a member of God's family? And again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This does not mean to the exclusion of your natural family. It might mean that, but it doesn't mean you need to be self centered. It doesn't need mean that you need to be pontificating to all those lesser mortals that are in your real family. It doesn't mean that you mistreat them. It doesn't mean you disrespect them. Actually, it means you should love them more. They should see more of the love of Christ in you because you've had that love shed abroad in your own hearts. As we talked about in the first hour, love doesn't envy, love doesn't brag, love's not arrogant. It doesn't mean that you stand over them as if you're superior to them. Right? In fact, God's Word is very pro-family. And I'm talking about the natural family. God's Word is very pro-family. As a matter of fact, we're told to honor our mother and father, are we not? You realize that's also the first command that comes with a promise. A promise of what? Longevity. You want your days to be long on this earth? You want to enjoy a long life? Honor your mother and dad. You younger kids, remember that. Honor your mother and father. How long? Till they're gone. Husbands and wives, you're commanded to love one another with a love that reflects the love of Christ. How have you been loved by Christ? What kind of love does Christ have for you? It's unconditional. Well, you know, they just don't satisfy me. Tough. Does Christ satisfy you? If He does, and He should, then His love's enough. Parents, you're taught to love your children. Fathers, you're taught not to exasperate your children. What does that mean? Don't drive them nuts. Parents, you're also called to ensure that your children are trained up. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. God is very pro-family. But remember, the family unit itself was given to man for one purpose. I don't know if you've ever processed this. The family unit, the earthly family unit, was given to man for one purpose. What is that? To reflect God's relationship to his children. This is why we call him Father. This is why we're told in Scripture, and this is something it just boggles the mind when it comes to Roman Catholics and others, you shall call no man your father. For you have one Father. That's your Father in heaven. Right? We call him Father. He calls us his children. Collectively, we're known as what? The Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ. So the family unit is actually intended to be a training aid to help us understand what we could not otherwise understand about being in a saving relationship to God. And once that takes place, once we find out that we've been adopted into the family of God, once we find that we're now members of the household of faith, our new family transcends the old. And in fact, might even take priority over all of our physical and temporal earthly relationships. In fact, I would argue that if you're living in obedience to Christ, you will have problems with family members. We don't invite those. We don't promote those. But if you're living according to what Christ has commanded in His Word, faithfully, you will experience friction in your family. It's unavoidable. It's unavoidable. I'm reminded of that poignant moment. How many of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Remember at the very beginning, Christian meets Evangelist. And Evangelist tells him, and I love the old English version, go through yon wicker gate. Make haste. Go through yon wicker gate. And he says, I can't see a gate. Right? He says, well, you see that light shining far in the distance. Run toward that light and you'll find the wicket gate. The wicket gate, of course, being a representative of Christ and Christ alone. There's no other way. But what does he do? Bunyan wrote this. When he heard this, when he learned that he was being drawn into a family not his own, what did he do? Bunyan says, the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Yeah. His wife and his little babies are saying, "Daddy, please come back." He's saying, "I'm being drawn by a much higher power. Eternal life awaits. I'm going that way." Thank goodness he wrote a second volume, right? Because what happens to his wife? What's her name, by the way?
Christiana.
She comes to faith in Christ too. No doubt because of what he had experienced and his going back and telling his family all about Christ, all about life eternal. Did that cause a disruption in his family? Indeed. Indeed it did. There are many who would accuse him of being insensitive or unloving, about caring more for the prospect of salvation than he did for his own family. Jesus would call him wise. Look over at Luke chapter 9 for just a second. Don't you love how pastors say, "In closing," and then it's like 20 minutes later? We don't plan it that way. It just happens. I fully intended to be done and send you about to enjoy your holidays, but Luke chapter 9. At the end of the chapter, Jesus is calling still more disciples to follow him. One of them remarks that he had followed Jesus wherever he went. And what did Jesus say? He reminded him, "The foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What's he saying? He said, "Okay, you say you'll follow me anywhere? It's going to be rough going. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be the glamorous thing that you think it's going to be," right? In verse 59, things got even more serious. When Jesus challenged another to follow him, the man obviously responding in what he felt was a responsible, even honorable way, said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." His father had just died. And he wanted, before he set out on this mission with Christ, he wanted to go bury his father. And how did Jesus respond? He said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead." You talk about poignant. Talk about a slap in the face. But oh, it felt so good, right? To the one who understands what this means, he said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." What's more urgent? To go and bury a guy who's already dead? Or go out and try to make a difference in the lives of the spiritually dead? In verse 61, we have another example of this kind of thing. Another man said to Jesus, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." How many of you have allowed this sort of thing to happen? How many of you have ever pledged yourself to obedience to the Word of God only to have your good intentions derailed? "Yes, Lord, I'll follow you." How many of you have ever been on fire for the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit? We do know that's a momentary thing. That's something it's actually rare, even in the life of the most serious-minded believer. But when those things happen, we dedicate everything we are and everything we have to Jesus, right? We make wild, reckless claims. "Yes, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll be obedient to what you've commanded. But first, let me take care of this or that other concern." Let me just say this as clearly as it needs to be said, I believe. Jesus will either have first place in your life or he'll have no place in your life. The Lord Jesus Christ will either have first place in your life or he'll have no place in your life. And having been placed into his family, our duty, our responsibility, our blessing is to put Him first in everything. And I realize that's not a popular thing to say. But again, these aren't my words. They're the words of the one who, according to Hebrews 2:11, is not ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters. If you're visiting with us this morning, you're probably a bit bewildered. I mean, it is what? When is Christmas? Tuesday? You're probably thinking, where's the Christmas story? I wanted to hear about the manger and all the animals and the wise men. And I wanted to be uplifted and hear something really nice and squishy about Jesus and when He was born. Why are you talking about something so unrelated to Jesus being the reason for the season? I don't say this to be shocking or controversial, but I'm going to say it. Jesus is not the reason for the season. Jesus is the reason for all seasons. Here at Grace Baptist Church, we celebrate Christ the same way each and every week. With absolutely no regard for the man-made traditions that were really designed more to placate the conscience than anything else. Jesus neither needs nor wants a birthday party every year. It's not commanded. It's not even mentioned that anybody ever, with the exception of centuries later, coming up with something to equalize the devastating effects that the pagan celebrations of the winter solstice had on the Christian community. They decided, we'll just make our own holiday called Christmas. It's very doubtful Jesus was ever born in December. It's more likely He was born in the spring. I know I'm just slashing sacred cows right and left. But if you have it in your mind that Jesus is the reason for the season, then you must think that He's not the reason for the other seasons. And if that's the way you feel, then you're a little better than the Christers who come here during Christmas and Easter to placate their conscience and say, yeah, we went to church to commemorate the day He was born and the day He died. It's not the way things work. It's not. And let me just say this. I hope you have a wonderful holiday. I hope you go out and do what you do. Do your thing for this thing we call Christmas. But don't make the mistake of assuming that this is any more special than any other day of the year. It's not. As a matter of fact, we've chosen over the years, Christmas for us is a purely secular observance. Why? Because, of course, Jesus is included. He's included in every day of our lives. Every waking moment, Jesus is celebrated for what He has come to do, what He has done for us. Unclutter your lives. People say, keep the Christ in Christmas. I say, keep Christ. But again, enjoy the season. Enjoy family and friends. Enjoy that 10 pounds that you're going to gain over the next few days. Yeah. But don't confuse those things with the worship that's to be His and His alone each and every day of the year. We've not been made occasional family members. So let's not allow our worship of the Father and our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be occasional either. Let's close in a word of prayer.